Good morning, South Carolina. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm still speaking on this book and this chapter in my home assembly. I've got a couple more chapters in the book of Mark, but today what I'd like to do is I would like for us to examine the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciple Peter. Not their relationship throughout His ministry, but their relationship starting just before the Garden of Gethsemane and going through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those few days there, before the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, going through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not about the relationship that the Lord had solely with Peter, but I want us to look at it. I want us to see the grace of God on display. I want us to see how the Lord points us back to His Word continuously in His ministry and also in individual relationships that He has. It's an encouraging passage for me. It also reminds me of not only our pride, but my pride and the pride of a man named Peter. I want to read verses. Our focal point will be this morning verses 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 14. Verses 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 14. In fact, I'm probably going to read those verses twice as we read from 26 to 42. Mark chapter 14 and verse 26 says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Let's read those verses again. Words written in red. Verse 27, "And Jesus said unto them, All of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, this day, even this night, before the rooster crows thrice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spoke the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. Likewise also, said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very greatly distressed, and begin to be very depressed. And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went a little, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Could thou not wait, or your Bible might say watch, could thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. I like that phrase. You ever have time? Take your Bible and study that phrase. It says this, It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts this morning that show us the grace of God without dispute. Father, a grace that will point us back to the word of the Lord and the promises that proceedeth from the very mouth of the Son of Man. We pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I know you are. Or you should be. But most of human communication, is nonverbal. That means I can communicate with Bobby with my eyes. That's what that means. And my body language. And we use this extensively in our life, in almost every facet and in almost every relationship. My father, growing up at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, my father could very clearly communicate to me in the mid-80s with just a look. I remember at 8 years old seeing my father turn in the pew with this furrowed brow and this look of absolute disdain. And I just thought, Paul, like, there's like 20 minutes left in this service. If I sit still for 20 minutes left in this sermon, left in this meeting, he might forget. He might turn. He's got to ride home. He might forget this behavior. All that was communicated with a look, not with a word. He didn't speak to me. He looked at me. And how often have I communicated with my own sons, with my own children, with just a look? We do it all the time. I'm not going to get sappy and I'm not going to go into detail, but in 1995, I went to a youth group. It's called, in Virginia, it's called the Youth Council. It's called something else in North Carolina. We get our youth groups together. There might be 20 or 30 youth groups and maybe, you know, 5 or 10 kids in a youth group. And we'll have like a little conference together. We do it twice a year in North Carolina. 1995, it was in Durham. It was at a little chapel in Durham. Called Grove Park. I don't think I've been back since. But I was introduced to a young lady at Grove Park Chapel in 1995, and I made eye contact with her. I looked at her in the eye, and I locked for maybe 15 seconds. You know, it's a fine line between, you know, making that eye contact and letting that young girl know that you're interested just through your eyes. And across that line's creepy, you know, like you gotta watch that line. It's a dangerous line. You know, you want to portray that look, but you don't want to cross that line into creepy. And so, you know, but that happened in 1995 and my life has never been the same. I remember not long ago, I went to NC State University. We're 9-3, which is like in our world, that's like as good as it gets. Literally, this might be as good as it's ever been for NC State football. You know, like, we are 9-3. I know some of you might be Georgia fans, Alabama fans. Maybe there's some Clemson people in here that remember the glory days of a couple years ago. But ultimately, 9-3 doesn't happen in Raleigh much. And we are State fans. And a young man that works for me and with me, his name's Jacob Moody. He's a big NC State football fan. And before the season began, they changed our schedule. Literally like a month or two before the schedule, and this game in Connecticut, where our opening game was away game in Connecticut at the University of UConn. They're good at basketball, not so much football. And they changed that from a Saturday night game to a Thursday night game, like a month before the season. And I texted Jacob. I'm like, did you see that schedule change? Like, we can go. Like, we don't know much. We don't know much, but we're going to beat Connecticut on the road. We're not going to win many road games, and we don't want to come here. I can tell you that. We don't want to play this teal team down here on the road. We don't want to play a lot of these teams on the road, but we're going to go to Connecticut. We're going to beat them. That's a given. Okay? First game of the year on the road. We're going to win that game. So I'm like talking, and we make plans. We're going to buy tickets. We're going to buy plane tickets. We're going to get a hotel room. Like, we're going. It's done. We're going to spend that money, and it's going to be well-spent money because we're going to get a W on the road on a Thursday night. And because it's not Saturday, suddenly we could go. So we bought those tickets, and we went up there, and Connecticut got the ball first. Very first drive of the game. That kickoff comes to Connecticut. Connecticut takes that ball. And they went like a nine-play drive at like somewhere between 8 and 13 yards a clip. Just absolutely marched the ball down the field. And scored, stuffed it down our throat, kind of something like that. And I'm sitting there in this stadium, and there's Connecticut fans everywhere, and they're just making just this massive amount of noise, nothing like SEC football, but they're still just pumped. I mean, they just took the ball down and scored on State, first play of the game. Nobody's expecting UConn to win. UConn's been terrible. They took that ball and marched down the field, and the stadium's going crazy, and they go in the end zone, and I turned and looked to my left, and there was Jacob Moody. And he's just looking at me like this.
Did we buy plane tickets? Did we come to Connecticut? Are we in Connecticut? Are we going to lose the opening game to the worst team in Division I football? Please tell me that this didn't just unfold. And he didn't say a word. He's just staring at me. We're just staring at each other at this stadium full of Connecticut Husky fans. And all that's being said just by a look. Eye contact is key. I remember, last story, I remember the prettiest wedding that I have ever officiated. My back was, you guys, this is too far away probably from a geography standpoint, but I was on a lake in Virginia called Smith Mountain Lake, and it is nice. It might not be the prettiest scene that you've ever seen, but it was a beautiful day. There was several hundred people at this wedding. It was perfect. It was expensive, I'm sure. And my back's to that lake, and this couple's in front of me, and there's hundreds of people, and everything is going off perfect, and I'm up there officiating, and we've already said the vows, and it comes to the rings. And it's a beautiful bride, and it's a masculine, manly bridegroom. His hands were as thick as both of mine. I mean, he's just a massive dude, pretty young thing, sitting there saying their vows, and I'm just running through this ceremony, and not to boast, but it's going well. It's going well. And I reach into my pocket to pull out the ring. Now, we're going to do something like this, Bobby. I'm going to pass her the ring, and she's going to put it on Timmy's finger, and she's going to repeat after me something like this: "With this ring, I thee wed." You know the drill. And so in mid-sentence, I pull out this ring and I pass Cherish, I pass the bride this ring, and she's going to start, and she's got his hand and she's got this ring, and she's gazing into this husband's or husband-to-be's eyes, and it's all this picturesque scene, and the lake's behind and there's witnesses, and it's a beautiful day in June, and you could just imagine it. And as soon as I handed her the ring, she just turned it to me with a glare, not a scowl, but a glare. I mean, she's looking at him. I'm there. They're looking at each other. I pass her the ring. She turns to look at me like this. Like, and I've seen that look many a time from my mother, from my wife. I know that look. I don't know what I've done, but it ain't right, you know? And as she's looking at me, I don't have to communicate. I don't have to speak. I just know I've handed her this little teeny ring to put on this massive hand. I just grabbed the wrong ring, Paul. And as she looks, as she glares, as she turns like, "This is my wedding day, and this is all I hoped it would be, and this is all it is, and you've handed me the wrong ring." As she looked, I went back into my pocket, midstream, mid comment, passed her the right ring. We exchanged those rings without a glitch. It was beautiful. You know how she talked to me? You know how she communicated with me? With her eyes. With her eyes. Let's turn in our Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. Where do we go to? 11:45? Is that where we're going? 11:45? My wife doesn't have to say it, but there are times, this is my father saying, my father says things like this: there are times in his life where it's embarrassing to be a college graduate, you know? There's times where it's embarrassing to be a college graduate. You know, like, "Dad, how do you spell where?" And he pauses. There's times where it's embarrassing to be a college graduate. That's his line. That's not my line. That's his line. Okay? You can't name the capital of South Carolina. Things like that. You know, like, it's embarrassing to be a college graduate. That's his line. There are times in my life where it's embarrassing to be known as a man of God. There's reactions, there's thoughts, some of the things you guys don't even know, but just the way I process something, just the way I thought through something, just the way I took that comment, there are times where it's embarrassing to be known as a man of God. There are times when my wife will look at me, again, back to the eye contact, she's not going to say it, she's not going to call me out publicly, she might not even call me out privately, but she's going to just give me that little cut of an eye. She's going to give me that little look and says something like this: "Are you the man? Are you the man that preached on Sunday? Are you the man that I stood in Charlotte in March of 04 and committed and vowed my commitment to? Thinking and knowing that you were a godly man and that you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that you say and do? Is that you? Is this the reaction? Is this the reaction of a godly man? Or are you simply far from the Lord?" It's embarrassing at times to be a godly man. You might not know it. You might not see it in me, but it's there. And at times in my life, I am ashamed of my reaction. I'm ashamed of my thoughts. And I'm ashamed to carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because my flesh is far from Him. Now, 1 Kings chapter 19, and listen, in case you don't get this, I'm going to say this. We're not talking bad about Elijah today, okay? All right? Like, there were two men beside the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. One of them was Moses. The other was Elijah. Ain't no Harold in sight. Okay? Neil wasn't there. There were two men beside the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to remind you who they were. One was Moses. The other was Elijah. So we're not going to cast stones at Elijah this morning, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10 says this. Notice the eyes as I read it. Notice the three eyes in this passage. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Let's look at verse 14. He doubles down. Very similar verse in verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Look at verse 4. Same chapter. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, notice these words. Not that we're speaking on them today, but they're just always there. Here it is. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not any better than my fathers. The question I would have is this. Jim, something like this. Elijah, who told you you were? Who told you you were better than your fathers? Who told you that? Who told you you were the only one? Who told you the only one who is devoted to the Lord? It's an arrogant statement. I and I only am left. Lord, the whole people have turned, but not I. You know, Elijah got what he wanted. You know, you better be careful when you get what you want. You know what he wanted? He wanted the nation of Israel to see. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to see. Lord, if I could just have a moment. Lord, if we could just have a moment. Lord, if we could just get the nation of Israel to see that Baal is a false god and the power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, that's what I want. Lord, just give them the vision to see your power. And he got what he wanted, did he not? There on Mount Carmel, Baal did not answer, but fire came from heaven and the people saw the miracle of God. A miracle that's probably, in all truth, top five, top ten miracle in the history of the world. Fire coming from heaven, consuming a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. The people saw it, but they didn't turn. They didn't turn. You would think they would turn. You would think they would believe, but people don't see miracles and turn. And if there ever was a generation that would see miracles and turn, it would be the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said something like this in Acts chapter 2. This same Jesus whom God has shown you, who God has approved with miracles and wonders and signs, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. If there was ever a generation that saw miracles and wonders and signs, they came at the hand, not of Elijah, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they would not believe. Christian, our doctrine is this. Myrtle Beach cannot come to the Lord through sight. We have to come in faith. Through faith, you're saved. Through faith, we please the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by knowledge, not by works, not by miracles, not by signs. Has not the canon of Scripture proved to you that men don't come through miracles, wonders, and signs? They come through faith. And Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed. And righteousness was laid to his account. He got what he wanted. They didn't believe. Look what the Lord said to Elijah. I love his eye. He just gives one, right? The I am just has one eye. Look at this verse in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. Then we'll go back to Mark chapter 14. Verse 18 says this, yet I, this is the I am, this is the Lord. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal and every mouth which has not kissed him. Be careful of your arrogance. Be careful of your pride. Be careful when you say, Lord, I and I only am serving you. I and I only worship you. I and I only have not bowed the knee to Baal. No, actually, I have 7,000, you arrogant man. I have seven. Not seven. Not 700. I have 7,000. Watch yourself. I say to you, not because of 1 Kings chapter 19, but because of the pride that is in my heart, you know as well as I am, it is embarrassing at times to be known as a man of God. Let's turn to back to Mark chapter 14. I want to set the stage for this because we don't focus on it. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And we go into this remembrance service where we remember his body broken and his blood shed. We've remembered the Lord today. And my father laid down in the 80s almost every night and whispered into my ears stories about the 1961 Yankees and also doctrines and truth from the Scripture. We only talked about two things: sports and doctrine. Didn't know if we were the donkey or the elephant. Didn't know if we were rich or poor. Didn't talk about a tax bracket or a tax break. But we talked about the Yankees. And we talked about the Bible. And many nights as a youth, many nights as a young boy, my father would say, son, this is his dying request that we remember the Lord. And before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, there in that upper room, he took bread and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Don't you love those words? Preach those words. For you. For the sins of the world? Bible says that. That's what it teaches. But Jesus Christ took the bread and he broke it in that upper room. And he said, this is for you. It's for you. That's what he said. I didn't say that. And we say, well, that's his dying request. I have a question for you. When did the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to have varying answers here. I really don't want you to raise your hand and give me one. But when did the Lord Jesus Christ begin to suffer? Was it before Pontius Pilate? Was it before Herod? Was it when they stripped him and plucked his beard? Was it when they beat his back as a plowed field? Was it when they pierced him and fulfilled Psalm 22? Was it when they spat upon him? When did it begin? We know when it ended. You know why? Because he said, it is finished. I got that one. That one comes out of a holster. But when did he become the man of sorrows? When did he begin to suffer? We'll hear your theories and your thoughts and your opinions, maybe after the meeting. But let me read you another verse again. Because I don't want to give you my thought. I just want to read another verse. It says this in the verses that we read. Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 says this. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began. You see that? And he began to be distressed. And he began to be depressed. I just read the scriptures. I think about that word often. The word began. It says something like this in Luke chapter 15. It's another word that when we read it in scripture, don't miss it. Judges chapter 13 and verse 5. And Samson began the deliverance. Not he ended. He began the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Luke chapter 15 says something like this. talking of the prodigal son, and he began to be in want. You see that? I don't know. We'll debate after, but the scripture does say this, that Jesus Christ began to be distressed. And he began to be depressed in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what it says. But before that, after the upper room, if anyone wants to study their timeline, after the upper room, but before the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ has something to say. Do we focus on that? My dad didn't whisper that one in my ear for a decade. He has something to say, maybe not to you, but to his disciples. Do we know what he said before he began? Do we know what he said? Do we know his instructions to his disciples after he instituted the Lord's Supper and before he began to suffer? He said something like this in verse 27. All of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Guys, it's not a question of if the shepherd would be smite. The Bible said it would happen. It's not an opinion. He says, this is going to happen. The shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, is going to be smite. And the sheep, that would be you. That would be you, Peter. That would be you, James. That would be you. They're going to scatter. The scripture has said it to be so. But I have something for you. Don't miss it. Just open your ears, you prideful men. Just open your ears and hear one thing. And here it is in verse 28. Such a profound verse. Look what it says. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Do you know how gracious that is? Do you know how wonderful that is? The Lord Jesus Christ, before he suffers, before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, has one thing to tell his disciples. You know what that is? When your life is turned upside down, when I am crucified, when I am rejected, when I am pierced, when I am in heaven and earth and a cover of darkness covers this earth, when you don't know what is going on, I want you to hear one thing in your ear. I want you to remember one thing. You go to Galilee. And when I am raised up, he told him, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, three times that we know of in the Gospel of Mark, that I'm going to be killed, that I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. He's already told him that three times. But after I'm raised up, you meet me in Galilee. Don't you stay in your room and cry. Don't you be puzzled. Don't you not figure out what the next step is. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be smite. The sheep are going to be scattered. You meet me in Galilee. That's what you do. You go there. 3 days. That's what he said. Because he knew their world would be turned upside down. He knew everything they knew was going to change that night. And he said, you go to Galilee. I'll see you there. But they didn't hear it. And we don't preach it. You know why? Because one man rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ again. You know what he said? No. Not I. Not me. Lord, maybe all of them, but not I. You see the eye? Look at it. One eye. We saw three in 1 Kings chapter 19, right? I. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Look at verse 29. And Peter said to him, although all shall yet be offended, yet will not I. Jesus said, in verse 30, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter follows it up with two more eyes. Look at verse 31. But he spoke the more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. Likewise, also said they all. Now, I know what vehemently means. You guys come from such wonderful families. And you guys have these Thanksgiving dinners that we all want. Your family comes in for Thanksgiving and you just have these pleasant meals with just wonderful conversation and wonderful renewals of families, but the Harrell family gets together. And someone makes a statement. And an aunt or an uncle will stand up vehemently. With passion. With a change in demeanor and a change in body language. And the whole temperature rises at the table. No. Vehemently speaking, passionately speaking people. Just like Peter. I'm not going to leave you, Lord. No, no. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And the Bible says this. And he said the more vehemently. Not me. Not I. Look at me in the face. Look at my body language. Look. Not me, Lord. Not me. Three eyes. 1 Kings chapter 19. And then three eyes from Peter. I. And the Lord Jesus predicts three denials before the rooster crows. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to sweat great drops of blood. I want to tell you this. When I was a young boy, my father would send me up the steps. And he would come about 45 seconds later. With the stick. It wasn't a spoon. When did the spoon come about? I'll take the spoon. My father came with a stick. He would go to Lowe's and pick it out. Literally. Pick it out. To discipline his son in love. And I would be at the top of those steps at 8, 9, 10 years old. And I would hear that man coming. And I would think. Many times, after it was all said and done, after the discipline was over, I would think to myself, the anticipation of hearing that man coming up the steps was the worst part. It was worse than the spanking, you know? It was absolute fear and terror. Because the rod is coming for me. And after that rod was laid, after that discipline was applied, I remember thinking, even as a young boy, there was nothing worse than the anticipation of the judgment. I want to tell you something. And I don't want you ever to forget it. That's not true about the Garden of Gethsemane. This is awful. This is great drops of blood. This is the anticipation of the judgment of God being laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it's awful. But it's nothing compared to what he went through. That's Jesus Christ. That's the suffering Savior. My anticipation was the worst part. But not for your Lord. No. That's Calvary. And that was before. And he stopped three times. As he prayed, as he called out to his father, the shepherd, the mentor, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving those disciples, caring for his sheep. Three times he stopped. Three times he broke the communion. Three times he stopped praying in the middle of the night. And he went over to his disciples and they were asleep. Three times he did that. And I fear the regret of my life, not trying to be dramatic, but I honestly fear sometimes the greatest regret of my life will be that the business of the Lord Jesus Christ was at hand and I was asleep. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to Peter. We just read it. And he said something like this, Simon, Simon, are you asleep? Are you sleeping? I'm not going to make a great point here. I haven't studied it out. But you know how your mom called you by three names at times? You know, like I'm at the top of the steps and life seems to be going well and I'm 12 years old and my mother would call up the steps in a certain tone. Something like this. Stephen Bennett Harrell, come down here. Remember those three names? Got that? Three names? She called me by my middle name. This is not good. I'm going to be right back up here in 15 minutes with a man walking up the steps. She's like, this is not good. When the Lord calls him Simon, note, when the Lord calls him Peter, usually things are good. But when the Lord calls him Simon, it's like he's calling him by three names. It's like Simon, Stephen Bennett Harrell, come down here. Simon, Simon. Look at this. Look at the verse. Look what it says in the scripture. I got to find that verse. Here it is, verse 37. And he cometh and findeth him sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, Simon, are you sleeping? Three eyes. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would deny him three times. And then three times the Lord comes over during his time of agony to speak to his disciples. We know for sure, it could have been all three, but we know for sure that one time he speaks directly to Peter according to the text. I want us to turn over to Luke chapter 23. We've got 5 or 10 minutes left. Because I want to read about these denials in Luke chapter 22. Excuse me, Luke chapter 22. I'll read them. You know these verses. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54 says this. And they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when he had kindled fire in the midst of the court, there were seated together Peter sat down amongst them. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked at him and said, this man also was with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And after about a space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the rooster crowed. I said all that to read one verse. The Bible says this in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said unto him, before the rooster crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Guys, to the people in your life that you know intimately, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, that inner circle of your life, I say communication, eye contact. We speak to each other through eye contact. And in the midst of everything, did you just hear what I read? In the midst of everything, I can't understand exactly how it was laid out and how the Lord Jesus Christ was in this trial and they were behind him. I'm not sure. I just know what the Bible says. In the midst of everything, they couldn't converse, they couldn't talk, but in the midst of everything, after that third denial and the rooster crows, the Lord Jesus Christ just turned and he looked at him and he looked into his soul with failure and hypocrisy and pride crashing down all around him. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at a man who vowed to die for him not long ago. And he looked at him. And then he left and died on Calvary's tree. I was in the Bahamas not long ago. There's some men. Look, shake my hand after the meeting. I have the smoothest, softest hand you could imagine. I am the farthest thing you could imagine from blue collar. You know who was blue collar? Peter. He was a man's man. Wasn't long ago, he took a sword and swung at a man's head. He missed. Probably the man ducked and he cut his ear off. He's a man's man. He's not like me. He's not like Jacob who dwells in tents. He's a stud. He's blue collar. He's calloused. He's a man. And every time we see it in the scripture, it's not a tear. The Bible didn't say that Peter went out and cried. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't cry over the city of Jerusalem. He didn't shed a tear. in the death of his friend when the Bible says Jesus cried? No, Jesus wept. Guys, when the Panthers lose again today, we'll cry. But when you get a phone call that your daughter was in that car accident, you're going to weep. This is a man. And Jesus Christ looked at him. And he went out and wept. And from Peter's standpoint, that's how it ended. That's how it ended. There's no rainbow. There's no part two. There's no PS. Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. And the judgment of God fell upon him. And Peter's somewhere weeping. But the grace of God is known. Turn with you, if you would, back to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16. Man, I love the Lord. And then when I read passages like this, and when I read things like this, my heart just says, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being gracious to a man who is such a hypocrite. Thank you for being gracious to a man who so often is far from what you would have him to be. The grace of God is ever present. We know from other Gospels that these women are coming to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and they meet an angel. It says something like this in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16 and verse 4. And they looked and they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with long garments, and they were amazed. And he said unto them, be not amazed. Seek ye Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And look at the instruction. Look at what the Lord instructed this angel to tell them. But go your way and tell his disciples. You tell the 12. And then look what it says. Tell Peter. You tell Peter. Don't you love that? No, Peter. No. I know your pride. I know your words. I saw your arrogance. But this is not about you. It's about me. I'm gracious. No. It didn't end there on Calvary's tree. It didn't end in your failure. The grace of God is to follow. And these women, can you imagine the scene? These women came back and they tell these disciples that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he's alive. And oh, by the way, this angel had a weird message. He said for us to tell the disciples, and he gave us a specific instruction to tell Peter. He said, tell you, Peter, that Jesus is alive. They want you to know, Peter, that Jesus Christ is alive. Look what it says. Remember verse 28 of Mark chapter 14. Look at what it says. I'll read verse 7 again. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. You see what the angel's doing there? You see what the canon of Scripture is doing here? Don't miss this. Not only is he gracious to Peter, not only is there a message, a beautiful message back to Peter. No, Peter, I want to see you. No, Peter, I'm alive. No, Peter, it's not over. No, Peter, it's not about your pride. It's about the grace of God. But then you see what the angel says. Oh, by the way, you need to meet him in Galilee. Remember what he told you in Mark chapter 14 and verse 28? Oh, go to Galilee. You see, the grace of God points us back to the Word of God. It's not about you. It's not about I. It's not about your pride. It's about the Word of the Lord. And the grace of God will come to you. And the grace of God is needed in your life. But the grace of God will also point you back to the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to remember what He said. And whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, whatever the struggle that you are dealing with right now, the grace of God will be seen. But you need to focus not on yourself. You need to focus on what the Word of God has promised you. Change. Get your mind off yourself. And get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. and remember the promises of our Savior and the words that have proceeded from the mouth of the Almighty. There you'll find the peace that passes understanding. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we're thankful for the word, for the encouragement, for the thoughts that we have, the arrogance, the pride, the failures of our life. Father, these are not the things that shall be remembered, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God that is ever needed for sinful men. Father, that we might recalibrate, that we might refocus away from ourselves and remember wholly and remember to grasp the promises of the word of the Lord. Thank you for these patterns, for these stories in Scripture, that we might hear and clutch the word of God. We pray in His name. Amen.